Welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. I'm the producer, Caleb Keith, and I'm joined by our hosts, Drs. Rod Rosenblatt, Scott Keith, and Adam Francisco. Follow these great minds as they answer pressing questions about theology, history, and apologetics. This show is brought to you by 1517 The Legacy Project, serving to proclaim the gospel to all people, especially those broken by the church.
Welcome to episode 6 of the Thinking Fellows. This week we're talking about faith. What does faith mean and how does it relate to the rest of the doctrines of the Loci that we've gone through so far? Dr. Keith, why don't you start us off?
Well, again, I want to say just a couple things here, just as by way of introduction. Again, we're on our new equipment again on this one, this episode. I would really ask you if you notice an improvement to leave a comment for Caleb. Let him know if you still think we need to work on something. Leave a comment. Let him know. We're constantly trying to make the sound quality of this better so that you can hear our podcast no matter what you're doing, whether you're sitting at your desk taking a run with earbuds in your ear or in your fancy loud sports car or big diesel truck, that you can still hear what's going on. We'd appreciate that. Also, we didn't really plug it last time or the time before, but we probably should. That I'm making an attempt to systematically translate from Melanchthon's previously untranslated 1535 Loci, little bits of these doctrines as we go along. Only one is up right now on 1517legacy.com, and that's the one on the law, but the gospel's in the hopper, the grace is in the hopper, and so will be justification. So keep checking back there. They're coming out quickly. Right now, they're just in the process of editing, but they should be up. I've got them translated. We're just going through them to make sure they're clean. And so you can kind of follow along with the show, read what Melanchthon has to say. I always like to tell people when they do that from this 1535 edition of the Loci that really you can count yourself among the first people ever to read something in English that has never previously been in English, translated into English before. So you, if you do log on there and do that, you'll be some of the first to hear what Melanchthon had to say at that time on these subjects. So today we're talking about faith. Again, this is Dr. Scott Keith, joined again by Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, Dr. Adam Francisco, this is the Thinking Fellows podcast. And when we talk about faith, I wanted to start out, guys, by asking the question, what is faith? What does it mean? It's always good, we talked about this last time around, to define our terms. So when we, from a Reformation tradition, a Reformation theology, a Lutheran theology perspective, use the term faith, what are we saying?
Can I use some Latin?
Please. You know I like it.
Okay. When the early Lutherans knew that they had to be very, very explicit about the subject of saving faith, what is it? They went to three levels. The first and foundational level was in the Latin notitia. You and I would say the substance, the stuff, the sort of thing that's summed up in the Apostles' Creed, the basics, knowledge, absolutely necessary and absolutely has to be at the foundation level. Then they said, the devils have that, but that's not the end of the story. Built on it is what they called assensus. We would say assent. And that is that somewhere along the line, somebody has got to say to themselves, you know, I think this stuff actually is true, honey. I think it's true. That's assent. Isn't saving. The so-called dead Orthodox have that. They mouth the words. It isn't saving, but it's necessary. And built on those two, they said, comes the third thing, the crucial thing, fiducia, or trust in Christ instead of me, anything in me, anything I do. Think of the guy who literally one time said, I need some publicity. I'm gonna stretch a cable across Niagara Falls and with a balancing bar walk back and forth across Niagara Falls on the cable. And he did several times. Then he had a bicycle with hollowed out wheels, and he rode the bicycle across the cable and back again several times. And the photographers were on the Canadian and the American side shooting pictures of all of it. And he came back and he said, "Now I'm going to do a wheelbarrow. I'm going to wheel a wheelbarrow across." And everybody said, "Great, love to watch it." He said, "Which of you will get into the wheelbarrow?" That's Fiducia. Get in the wheelbarrow. Or it's me and the Chicago Towers, the Sears Towers in Chicago, and getting into an elevator on the 165th floor. I'm getting into the elevator, trusting somebody knew what they were doing when they built it.
Yeah.
But it scares the dickens out of me when I know there's a 163-floor tunnel underneath me. I'm trusting the elevator builders, or think of every time I get on an Alaska Airlines flight, I'm trusting the mechanics that they did their job.
And the engineers and the mathematicians.
All of them. So that fiducia thing is the saving thing, but it's built on two others that are necessary. To trust Christ is, first of all, to realize that you've got material about him that's true, that the gospel writers you can depend on, basics, and then to come to the conclusion, gosh, I think this stuff is actually true stuff. Still ain't saving. And you give yourself over to Christ and his death and his cross and his blood and say no to your virtue.
I think that when the reformers, this, you can see this in Melanchthon very early on. Melanchthon uses this language in the 1520s, as early as 1520 with the commentary on Romans, even 1521 in the first Loci. I think it's brilliant because I think it builds on a couple of things. What is going on here is a description of how we come to know and trust most things. And so that when you get to the idea of faith, what you're realizing, with one very particular exception, that what you're coming to know, what you're coming to believe, that you're coming to that in a very similar way, at least in the first two categories, that you do everything else.
Yes.
And even in the third category of trust, that you're not unfamiliar with what it means to bet your life on something.
That's right.
If you stop and think about it.
That's right.
When I said this on the special drop that we did with Brian, that the listeners may have had by now. But when I teach this in class, I use the example of learning how to cross the street, right? Mm-hmm. So that when you're young and you learn how to, I always make the joke that I learned how to cross the street, I think, when I was five. But in today's modern protection culture, that most people, you know, by the time they get to college, had just learned to cross the street the year before. But, you know, when I was five and my mother or my grandmother taught me to cross the street, what you get first is the classroom, right, where you're sat down and you're given the information. Okay, Scott, this is what we're going to do. We're going to go out to the street. You're going to stand. We're going to stand near the curb. We're going to look left to see if there's no cars coming. We're going to look right to see if there's no cars coming. Then we're going to look left again. Hey, little Scott, do you understand? And little Scott says, yeah, I think I get it. Going to come to the curb, we're going to look left, we're going to look right, we're going to look left again. And then I guess it means it's safe. They say, yeah, then it's safe to cross. I say, okay. And I have the knowledge. I don't have much more than that, though, because I've never done it. All mm-hmm. I have is this idea that, hey, there's an idea of how to cross the street. Here it is. And then your mother or whoever takes you out to the curb, holds your hand, you stand on the curb, and you go through the actual motions. You actually look left to see if there are any cars coming. You actually look right to see if there's any cars coming. You actually look left again. In America, we look left because that's the cars are on for, you know. Mm-hmm. And then I have assent, right? I'm like, oh, I see. I completely understand now. I can put my idea to my experience, and I can put the two together and see that there are actually no cars coming and that it's safe. That third step is the trust. When you take that first step off the curb, and it's exciting and it's new and it's risky, because even though you have knowledge that it's safe, you have a scent that it's safe, you know, somewhere in the back of your mind, you know that there could be a crazy teenager that just got their license that screams around the corner at 80 miles an hour and takes you both out, but yet you trust it and you do it. And that many things in our day-to-day experience follow this pattern.
Sure.
If not everything.
Sure.
But there's a distinction, obviously, when it comes to faith, in a faith that saves, let's say it that way, where that last part, that fiducia, that trust when it comes to our relationship with God because of our sin, that's not one that we just on our own step to the curb and take the step, mm-hmm. right? What's that last piece? How does that come to us? I mean, I think when the Reformers did this, they said knowledge can be had by the devils also, yep. right? Anybody can have that. Anybody that's read the New Testament can have the basic knowledge of yep. what it means to what saving faith is and what the justifying work of Christ was. Whether they believe it or not,
yep.
it applies to them or not, they can have the knowledge. They can even have they may even get to assent.
Yep.
They may even get to like a passive acknowledgement that this stuff is true.
Yep.
But that doesn't save. There's
nope.
Knowledge doesn't save. Assent doesn't save. But trust alone saves. Why and how does that trust come to us?
Well, you remember when Jesus asked the question of the disciples, who do men say that I am? And there were all sorts of names dropped. That he focused it. Who do you say that I am? And Peter answers for the group and said, we believe that you are the promised Christ, the Son of the living God. Answer from the Lord, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. Click. In other words, something that would have made rational sense had he kept evaluating it. Finally, Jesus says, that's a gift from heaven. Mm. You don't know it, but it mm-hmm. is.
Mm. If it would have been left to you,
yep.
you wouldn't have had it.
Yep. Ever. So he explicitly says, that's from heaven, Peter. Know it. It's from heaven itself.
Yeah, we could back many passages on top of that, and we will later, a little bit later, to show that faith is a gift of God. That something
Rafa, faith in Christ is.
Faith in Christ is a gift from God that's given only by the work of the Holy Spirit through
yep.
the proclaimed word. But that trust is what's essential, and that trust is what I've often said, fiducia, when I'm translating Latin, it's pretty easy to say fiducia is trust, but the more translating I do, the more I get the sense that really there's a deep meaning to this word that was intended, that has to do with a heartfelt confidence that relies on Christ alone.
Yeah.
That it doesn't just stand alone as just trust, right?
No.
Or just faith.
You can't abstract it out.
Yeah.
And the virtues of trust. No, 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 no. This is particular and really important. I mean, I remember as a boy soprano, I was asked by brides to sing at their weddings. And some bride would ask me to sing I Believe. You know, wretched lyrics. I didn't know any better. But I believe that for every drop of rain that falls, a flower grows.
Oh my God.
I believe that even in the darkest night, a candle glows. I believe for everyone who goes astray, someone will come to show the way. I mean, just vomit-worthy stuff. And that's what happens if you abstract it out. This is particularly in that man who I think and I have confidence he's the promised Messiah. I'm going to bet on him. Everything. I'm going to bet the blue chips on him. And it means I'm not going to bet any chips on my improvement.
Or anything else.
Or anything else.
Or anyone else.
Or anyone else.
Right. So when we last episode, we talked about objective and subjective justification. We talked about objective justification as being that justifying work of Christ for the sins of the entire world, and subjective as that when you have that heartfelt confidence that grabbing hold of the benefits of the object of justification
yep.
and applying them personally to you, doesn't that make faith a work?
You know, that's a very common one, and the Roman Catholics didn't miss the chance to talk about that. It would be if you didn't have so many verses on you didn't produce it. There's verse after verse after verse about it as a gift from heaven. And one of the things that means is you didn't self-produce it. It's a gift from heaven. And to the person who's crossed over or said yes to Christ saving me and no to me trying to save me, it begins to make more and more sense
right.
every single day. But in the beginning, you'd say, oh gosh, I'm confused.
Hmm.
Because Rome said, you've got a works righteousness too, only it's called faith in Christ.
Right. It's called sola fide.
Yep.
Yeah. Hmm. Faith alone.
Yep. The one thing you must do and you do it.
So go ahead, Caleb.
Oh, I was going to say, so my question would be then, not only do you not produce it, you must not have to, something else has to preserve it also, right?
Yeah.
You can't, yeah. So that's why Scripture talks about Spirit not only giving faith, faith comes through hearing, but also preserving that faith.
Yep.
You don't muster it, you don't make it, and you don't keep it.
Yeah. Nice.
It's given to you from top to bottom, from beginning to end, and in the middle as well.
And the real sinner, which is all of us, the real sinner objects.
Right, of course.
Yeah.
Isn't this the one last thing I get?
Yes.
Well, in the last episode, you wouldn't give me repentance, yep. And in this episode, you're not even going to give me faith?
Yep.
What kind of a jerk are you?
Yep.
I mean, I don't get anything here.
Yep.
Nothing of my work.
You get everything.
Yeah, you get everything in return. That's good. So, Adam, is there a sense of this in of faith to salvation in Islam or anything
yeah,
else?
There is. How do you put it? In Quranic terms, there's this notion that if you believe and trust in Allah, there's a good chance that you'll be in paradise. A good chance.
The odds are in your favor?
Yeah, yeah. That's a good way of putting it. There's never a certainty. And as the Quran portrays it, Allah is kind of capricious. You know, there's a lot of paradoxes or contradictions within the Quranic text. And I think that's probably the way it is, in, at least in all the religions I can think of, that you can never really be certain. Because it's ultimately dependent on you, mm-hmm. or God, with God's, with quotation marks around that, capricious will. So there's never, with Christianity, it's different. There's, not only is it a gift from God, but it's because it's certain.
Right.
You know,
it's sure.
Yeah, there's
foundational.
There's great comfort in the proclamation of the gospel, in the reception of the gospel through faith, in that it's certain. It's an accomplished fact.
Yep.
Right. Whereas in other religions, faith is kind of like the Hunger Games, the hope that the odds will be ever in your favor, and they never really are.
Yeah. I mean, I don't know. Great. Hunger Games.
Great series. Well, they have this line in there, as these people are all going into face, you know, their certain doom, all but one of them, that the announcement at the beginning is, may the odds be ever in your favor. And the big joke is that the odds are never in their favor. Mm-hmm. Right. And so if you're relying on a faith in any way in a works oriented system, you can say, well, he might show you favor here if you rely on it. But the big joke is that no, not really, because really at the end of the day, it's in those systems, it's what you do. Whereas within Christianity, you know, there's again this common thread that we're seeing throughout all our episodes here, that there's a uniqueness to the way that we look at this. There's a uniqueness to the foundational character of it. There's a uniqueness to the already done nature of it. There's a uniqueness of this being one more thing that is outside of you, brought to you, instead of something that you're mustering or making or keeping in yourself.
It seems to be why objective versus subjective is also important, having both, right? You are objectively, outside of you, always justified.
Yeah. It's something that's accomplished. It's done. Mm-hmm. Tetelestai. It's finished.
Yes.
Right? Every other religion, it's something that's
in the future.
In the future, maybe. Yeah. Or the odds might be in your favor. However, whatever that, what is it called?
Hunger Games. Ever in your favor.
I've actually seen the Hunger Games, but I, you know, don't know a whole lot about it.
Yeah. Every movie I watch, I'm working simultaneously.
I'm usually falling asleep.
Yeah. I can't be that passive to just sit and watch a tube.
Well, it's not unlike everything else. The books are better. The books really drive home that sense. But at any rate. All right. Producer Caleb says it's time for our first break. When we get back, we're going to talk about things like the imperative to believe, that you must believe.
Yep.
We're talk about choice. You know, do I have any choice here? Come on, guys.
Sure.
and what the work of the Holy Spirit has to do about it. But with it, but here we go, our first break.
Hello, everybody. We're coming off of our break. In this episode, we're going to highlight one of our favorite books here. It's called Myth, Allegory, and the Gospel, an interpretation of Tolkien, Lewis Chesterton, and Charles Williams. Dr. Rosenblatt, Dr. Montgomery, who helped train you, wrote this book. Could you give us a couple words on this text?
Sure. It's an edited volume. He did one of the chapters, but he got to pick who was doing the other chapters, too, as editor. And it's the connecting point between mythopoeic writing, Narnia and Lord of the Rings and authors like that, and the gospel itself. There's this theme in Lewis's writings where you find, along with Tolkien, but with Lewis, you find this theme of that the gospel message is myth, not in the sense of Bultmann and liberals, but in the sense that he knew classic myths. Boy, did he know classic myths, especially the Nordic ones. And what you find is that in this case, it has all the attributes of myth, but there's a deal-breaking change that this one took place in space and time. So you have a combination, almost unique across the board, between stories like Cinderella and Sleeping Beauty, and that sort of thing we're so familiar with, where it turns out right at the end, but you don't see it coming, and the gospel story, where it turns out right, but this one actually took place. The thing that makes myth myth, the experts say, is that it takes place always and never, everywhere and nowhere. Hmm. And in the case of the gospel, it took place wonderfully, but you can date it and you can put it right into human time because God entered into human time and became flesh in Christ. So the theme of the whole book is that connecting point. And I don't know another book like it. I know a lot of fiction trilogy stuff, but nothing compared to this. So Charles Williams doing what he did, and Tolkien doing what he did, and Lewis doing what he did, and it's just a wealth of that theme of this is myth become fact. It's better than you can ever imagine, but this one actually happened.
No, that's a great way to sum up that particular book. It's not too difficult to get to either. It's not super long, so somebody can get over it.
No, it's broken into distinctive chapters that could be swallowed at a time, if you wanted to.
Yeah. So that's available at shop.1517legacy.com. It's $18, and you can pick that up anytime online. All right, Dr. Keith, you want to transition us back into the show?
Sure. I think we were on this idea of what about the imperative, you must believe to be saved. Even when we were last episode talking about objective versus subjective, I used John 3:16 as a launching point to say that, you know, that whosoever believes in him mm-hmm. shall not perish but have everlasting mm-hmm. life. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved.
Yep.
And there's verse after, verse that would say, hey, you do have to do something. You do have to believe, and it's imperative that you believe.
Yep.
It doesn't come across as an ought, right, or one choice of me, but you must believe in Christ.
Yep.
Stop.
And, of course, the polemicists from Rome made a whole bunch out of that, that it's the one work that we require, and it is a work, and so forth. Answer back. In general, you can see a pattern in the Bible. And the pattern is this. What God requires of us, he gives to us. That's the overall. What he requires of us, no matter where you slice the salami of the law, in Jesus, he provides it for free for us. And this is just another instance of that. The imperative, you must believe, is what it looks like. You must believe. And I answer back, but I can't believe. Answer from heaven, of course you can't, so I'll give it to you.
Right, just so you must fulfill the law perfectly. You actually must fulfill the law perfectly, and yep. you don't, and you can't, unless Christ fulfills it in your stead.
Yep.
So it's not an exception when we talk about the imperative of faith. There's all sorts of imperatives that are real.
Of course.
And that if it weren't for Christ, you'd be stuck.
Yep.
Yeah.
Our guys answered that back really well.
I think so, too. I think in modern-day Christianity, that distinction gets lost, though. I remember hearing a lecture by Gerhard Ferdy. I think he was at, I forgot the name of the camp in Minnesota, where Johann Hinderle was for so many years.
Yep.
They would invite different theologians to come up, and they record the lectures. And Gerhard Ferdy was asked to come up and do a lecture on the bondage of the will. And it was a side discussion that was happening in the question and answer sessions at the end, and it had to do with faith and belief. And Ferdy just outright said that he had almost at that point gotten to the stage in his teaching where he stopped using the idea sola fide, because it was so misunderstood as our salvation comes by faith instead of through faith.
Yep.
That 9 times out of 10 when you taught it, it would be misheard.
Yep.
And that it would again be that last thing that somebody would grab onto as their work.
Yep.
And so he made a very good job of explaining that if it is a work that's happening here, it's something that you're doing, but it's something that's being done in you.
Yep. Good for him.
Someone else is doing this.
Yep.
You're going through the motions, but someone is working in you to accomplish this and produce this and keep it and bring it to fruition. And I just think that's such an interesting thing, because sola fide is such a hallmark of Reformation theology and Lutheran theology, and it ought to be.
Yes.
I mean, it's in the text. This is
when it says alone, it is automatically without works or as opposed to works.
Right, right. And the sola fide, the faith alone, is meant to signify not faith and works, but faith by itself.
Yep.
That it's not being added to.
Apart from works or without works or however you want to say it, offensively, it's that. Hmm.
So, and I imagine we'll end up doing a whole episode on the power of the will or the lack of power of the will or the bondage of the will at some point. But just for a minute, is it important to ask the question, do we have a choice in this? Like, is there a choice? Does our will play any part?
Yep. It does. All negative. All negative. Or Luther would say, there are many, many ways to go to the same hell. Hmm. So, we have a bound will toward the yes, and a totally free will all with regard to no. Now, that's an odd position logically, but the biblical text will support it. You do not have any free will to believe in Jesus. You don't even want to. I'll use the first person pronoun. I don't want to believe it. I don't even want to. I can't. And on and on and on and on.
In fact, I'm looking for any way out.
Yes.
Any alternative.
Yes.
Yeah.
And on the other hand, the wild card, the ace up the sleeve, is that God will give it to you anyway.
Right.
Anyway, he'll give you Christ.
He gives what he requires.
Yeah.
He accomplishes what he sets out to do.
But I can, on my own, void any contract he wants to write with me. I'm free in that sense, but I'm not free in the other.
I sometimes, when I do this in class, will ask a volunteer if they have a $5 or a $20 bill in their pocket. And inevitably somebody says, yeah, I have them come up. And I say, okay, well, can I borrow it for a minute? I take the bill and I say, okay, let's just say that this is faith here. This $5 bill or this $20 bill is faith. That what's actually going on, and I encourage them to not make any motion whatsoever, right? Nothing. Don't put out your hand. Nothing. Mm-hmm. Even turn around. Turn away from me. Mm-hmm. And I say, when the preached word of God comes, right? When the message of the gospel, that 1 Corinthians 15:1-6 that we talked about several episodes comes, what's happening is the Holy Spirit is working through that in a significant and powerful way to churn you around, and then I'll literally churn him around to take your hand, right, to grab your hand, to open, to physically open your hand, pry that closed thing, that shut thing open, stick the faith in there, close it back on there, and then place it, and literally I'll place it on their heart and place it on your heart so that it's now yours. You did nothing in that process. I turned you around. I grabbed your
right
hand.
On.
I opened it. I put it in. I closed it. I put it on your heart. You did nothing there. Now, to ask a question, do you have a choice? I'd say, yeah, you have a choice at this point. You could throw it, which is what you, left apart from the continued proclaimed word in your ear, and the sacraments to sustain your faith is what you're likely to do, to just throw it away or throw it in my face and or give it back to me, say, I don't want this. But I'll sometimes say, too, and we will do an episode on good works, I'll sometimes say, too, that, you know, possibly, again, as a gift of the Holy Spirit through the proclaimed word, you could do other things, too. You could, you know, break it up into 21s. And give that message out again. Over the weekend, I made a point to say that one of the things that we do when we share the gospel is we become God's words of salvation on the lips of another to someone else.
Yep.
And that's that sharing of that. But I'd be careful to say that even if that's occurring, we have to know that it's occurring because of the power of the Holy Spirit working on us continually. When we hear the word, it's why it's so important to go to a congregation that actually preaches the gospel.
Yes. Hard to find, but find one.
Yeah, because it's not just a one-time gift. It's an over and an over and an over. It's a giving and a strengthening and an encouraging and a promoting proclamation happening so that it happens again and again and again. So sometimes I think that's helpful, but I think it narrows down the idea that you do have a choice, but that choice is almost, especially when it comes to your conversion, is almost certainly negative.
Sure.
Yeah.
Sure.
Yeah. Anything to add, Adam? Or was it so eloquent that
there's
just nothing else to say?
I keep going back to Dr. Rosenblatt's comment on the fathers and how easy it is to, this is back in the old episode on justification, how easy it is to lose or to misconstrue justification by grace through faith on account of Christ alone, and how important it is to stand firm in that and almost act as a custodian of that doctrine. Because speaking for myself, there are times, and maybe I'm admitting too much, where I think, here we go, broken record, same thing over and over again. But how important it is to be that sort of broken record, when it comes to justification by grace through faith on account of Christ. As old, dinosaurish, or whatever it might be as it is, because it's so easily lost. Because our experience, the way we're wired works against that at every corner.
Yep.
Keeping that front and center not just asserting it, but also defending it at the expense of not being cool or innovative sexy or whatever.
Yeah, we were just talking about this before the first episode. Just, you know, how much do we hear that? Is that really all you do? Don't you get sick of hearing that over and over?
Bored
and
with
over
justification,
again?
You know,
bored with justification.
Pastors who are bored with justification. Yeah. I wish they'd become plumbers.
That's a noble vocation, plumber.
Yeah, but I just want to get them out of the pulpit somehow, in an attractive way where they're taken care of. But if they're bored with justification, I got to have another guy.
Right.
Because it's so easy to run after something, whether it be some liturgical stuff on one end or some, you know, a monkey on a tightrope on the other end. And
So I remember, this is, way back to some of the first classes I had with you, Rod, this idea that when we speak of faith, it's important that we never speak of it apart from the work of the Holy Spirit through the proclaimed word of Christ.
Yep.
And that we see this clearly. Some of the clearest verses that I remember grabbing hold of back when you first brought this up was Romans 1:16, Romans 10:17. And you used to say this thing that when you hear Romans 1:16, that the gospel is the power of God into salvation for all those that believe, that it's literally the dynamite of salvation.
Yep.
That what's happening is that the Holy Spirit is literally exploding faith into the heart of the believer.
Yep.
Like when the person puts, you know, in the old Western movie, puts down the plunger, and that dynamite just goes off, and all of a sudden that explosion happens, and there's faith.
Yep.
Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What an incredible, you know, just chapter Romans 10 is.
Yes.
You know, how beautiful are the feet of those that bring the good news. How will they know unless somebody goes to preach to them? I mean, just a powerful chapter, all having to do actually with this idea of we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved, right? That's a confession of our faith coming there. All having to do with faith being a work of God through the proclaimed word and the power of the Holy Spirit, and it is that thing that saved. And it's not that thing that we do, it's that thing that saves us.
Yeah. It's like in Jeremiah, in the old King James Version, there's this wonderful rendering of the verse in Jeremiah, "Turn thou me and I shall be turned."
Right.
Turn thou me and I shall be turned.
Yeah. No, unless you do it.
Yeah, turn thou me and I shall be turned. And I thought, man, I wish that were still rendered that way.
Woo! Yeah, because repentance is it's a change of the mind, but usually it's taught as a change of your lifestyle.
Your behaviors.
You
know?
Yeah.
No.
God is doing all the turning.
Yep. And I saw it especially in that King James rendering of that verse in Jeremiah. Turn thou me and I shall be turned. Mm-hmm. I can't turn me. Not even in ideas can I turn me.
Or would
I? This is really offensive to Americans.
Oh, it really is.
Oh.
Yeah.
You know, when I say faith, I have to realize every single time I say it that they're thinking genuine, some kind of optimism.
Well, and some kind of mustering faith, within hope, themselves.
Change. Or the end of Gone with the Wind. Well, there's always tomorrow.
Right. Yeah.
No, there isn't.
I think we need to create some memes of Rod saying some of these things, as though he actually said them seriously. Rod Rosenblatt, well, there's always tomorrow.
A real serious face on the meme.
That'd be great. Oh, you should see the caricature of Rod I want to make into a T-shirt.
With enough.
With a big bubble that comes out the side saying, all your repentance is half-assed.
Oh, yeah.
All right. Anything to add on faith?
Well, I think we've covered the key things because it really is necessary. You're providing from Melanchthon the things that make it so defining in the Christian sense. And, man, does it need that kind of explication.
Yeah, and I promise to get that translation up too as soon as I can. We've been a bit busy this past week, so things are slow, but that'll come out as soon as we can. I can up at 15:17.
Yeah, because the average American thinks optimism.
Sure. No. Yeah, and even hope, but hope in.
Yep.
And we didn't even talk about it. I really wanted. I wrote in a little side note on the side here, and before we go, we need to talk about what about the. I mean, the reformers make a big deal of the idea that this is not fides in se, right? This is not faith in itself. I don't hear it so much anymore because Oprah's on one of her own channels. But when Oprah was on, you know, ABC or whatever she was on, that was a big deal. And you had millions of Americans watching this every day. It's probably best summarized now by some of the things that you get on Ellen DeGeneres that. And again, millions of people watch this every day, that what you really just need to have is you need to have faith. Stop. Well, and no one even seems to ask the question, faith in what?
Yeah, of course.
Faith in myself, faith in you, Ellen, faith in you, Oprah, faith that there's going to be a better day, faith in the universe or the cosmos, or faith in what?
Sure.
You know, faith always has an object,
yep.
no matter what. You can say it as generically as you want to, but the minute it comes out, you know, off of your lips and off of your tongue, you're implying that you're having, you're trusting something, you're believing something, that something is usually yourself.
Yep.
Especially in America. That's like the key to successful business or the key to a successful life is, you got to believe in yourself.
Believe in yourself.
You even hear that kind of stuff from Christians at places like universities, like at Concordia, right? Like, if you believe in yourself, you're going to get yourself through school.
You never hear that at Concordia, Caleb.
Oh, I'm sorry.
But fides, faith having an object, when we talk about this in the Christian sense, there's only one object here.
That's right.
And it's in a weird way, the object is the same person who is giving the faith.
Mm. Yeah. Right? If I could just get that one thing into American evangelicalism, it would change the axis of the West. Just that one.
Right. Yeah. So faith always has an object. Our object is Christ alone. You can see, you can hear, listener, that all these things, all these solas, all these alones, all these exclusive particles, they all tie together with one another. They're really no good on their own in an interesting sense.
No, once you abstract it out, it becomes froth.
Yeah. So faith always has an object. Other than that, I think, unless you have anything, Adam, I think we've wrapped up our little session on faith here.
No, great place to end the show, ending again on Christ. So this week we're going to highlight a project many, maybe, possibly you guys have seen before. A lot of people read it online. It's the 1517 blog, where are the Thinking Fellows, not only the three at this table, but other members of the Thinking Fellowship, contribute with some about 12 to 1500 word articles that are available to everybody online at 1517legacy.com. Dr. Keith, why don't you talk about the blog a little bit?
Yeah, it's interesting. My wife Joy and I were at, again, this Taste of Faith thing this morning, and we were trying to narrow down all of the different blogs that 1517 supports beyond its own blog. And our reach is just getting, I'm proud of us, I guess I'd say, our reach is just getting wide. We have the Jagged Word blog, Christ Hold Fast blog is a project, Virtue in the Wasteland has a blog, League of Faithful Masks has a blog, just content after content. And one of the things we've been really trying to do this year is just build the 1517 blog as its own brand, and boy, has that been working this year. I mean, we have people, all of the Thinking Fellows that are listed up at 1517 have contributed something for the most part. Regularly, some irregularly, Jeff Mallinson, Dr. Van Voorhis, Dr. Dean. I've contributed a couple, and now I'm contributing translations. But we have people like Donovan Riley who are contributing blogs, Chad Bird, incredible theologian. We just
got to meet him. Just got to meet him.
Heard him at Christ Hold Fast. People like Craig D'Onofrio, who's had a voice within Lutheranism for quite a while and is God Whisperers podcast and other places. I mean, it's worthy of checking out. There's a lot of good content there. Some of it's apologetically oriented. Sam Schultheis, we just talked about myth, allegory, and gospel. Sam regularly writes on this mythopoetics, eucatastrophe, that type of thing. Wonderful stuff there. You should go ahead and check it out. That one's really easy to get to. 1517legacy.com. It pops right up. What it'll take you to is a homepage. First thing on the homepage will typically be the newest blog that's up there. We encourage you not only to read, but to comment. One of the things we're trying to build up at 1517 Legacy blog is the comment section. For whatever reason, we just don't get a lot of comments there, but we'd encourage you to do that if you can, and go ahead and check it out.
All right, yeah. Once again, that's 1517legacy.com. First blog will pop up there, and if you scroll down, you can see a catalog and even go further back and read stuff even from the beginning and the last couple of years. Thank you once again for listening, and stay tuned for Show 7 coming up next week.
I think good works.
Good works.
Ha, ha, ha.